Now, shall we turn again this morning to the book of Joshua, to chapter 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses of that book once again. Joshua chapter 1, reading from verse 1 down to verse 9. At the end of the Pentateuch, you remember, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the book of Joshua. Reading at the first verse. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. In these verses that we began to look at this morning, or begin to look at this morning, in our newly commenced sermons in the book of Joshua, we have what is normally referred to as the commissioning of Joshua for that great work that the Lord our God has now given into his hands to do. That work, of course, is the bringing of the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, in order that they might possess their possessions within that land, as the Lord had promised to give them that land in their forefathers many, many years before. In the first of our sermons then for last week, we looked at something off the book of Joshua itself, that is, how we are to endeavor to understand the book, and above all things, how we are to apply the book or the contents of the book to our own hearts and minds if we are the Lord's people in these particular days in which the Lord has set us. We also looked at something of the man himself, the man Joshua, and how the Lord, of course, had prepared and raised up that man for that great task which was in his heart and in his mind. With regards to the book itself, then, as we said, the best way to look at the book of Joshua is as one of the Bible's standing illustrations of that aspect of the Christian life which you can put under the terms of Christian warfare or spiritual warfare. You remember that the Word of God presents the Christian life to us in many, many different forms. Sometimes it speaks about the shepherd-sheep relationship, that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the bishop and the shepherd of our souls, and that we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as surely as a shepherd leads his sheep, so the Lord leads his people, and we are to follow on in all the ways that the Lord, our shepherd, would lead us. Sometimes it's a bride-bridegroom relationship that is spoken about, that Christ, as the bridegroom of his church, paid the dowry price for his church. And that calls us into all of those realms of fidelity, where the bride then is to be faithful to her husband all the days of her life. Sometimes it's the master-servant relationship where we are to endeavor to do all of the things that our master, our Lord, says unto us. Sometimes it's the wayfaring life where we're pilgrims and strangers in this world. Sometimes it's the warfaring life where we are called to fight that good fight of faith unto eternal life all the days that the Lord gives to us. Now, none of those individual aspects of the Christian life, of course, annul any of the others. They are all held together. It's simply that we go into all of these different aspects so that we understand the completeness of the life that the Lord gives us to live. And as I say then, it's that last aspect that we mentioned, the warfaring life, really. It's that that is taken up and dealt with for us in the book of Joshua. As the children of Israel enter into all of those warfaring times in those days that God has called them to enter into the land of Canaan, all of those things come over to us. Remember, the Word of God says that all of these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so, as they had to fight to enter their possessions, as it were, that's the main message of the book of Joshua to our hearts and souls. The great focal point, of course, is the land of Canaan, and is their entering in to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan. And normally, and rightly so in a sense, when people think about the land of Canaan, then the land of Canaan, in its most high and sublime sense, is heaven at last, glory at last, for all the people of God. It is us coming fully onto redemption ground, but it's also battleground. The land of Canaan, you see, mustn't be confined to that view of heaven at last and glory at last. And in fact, if you read there in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll see at least three ways in which we understand that land of Canaan: physically, spiritually, symbolically. Physically, of course, it was a land, was a piece of real estate. It was a country. It was that country that God had promised to the nation of Israel to give them when that people would enter into that land by faith. And in fact, the Lord says, with regards to the generation that wouldn't enter by faith, therefore he says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Canaan, you see, was very much the land of rest for the children of Israel, where they would come and settle as a people and a nation under God. So it's physical. The land of Canaan was a physical thing in those old days of that old covenant with that old nation of Israel. But you see, in spiritual terms, it's a picture of the rest that a man or a woman or a young person has in Jesus Christ the Lord, when they rest in Jesus Christ the Lord for the salvation of their souls. And so in that same chapter, the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit of God says, for he that has entered into his rest, that is God's rest for our souls, he also hath ceased from the works of his hands. What a glorious verse, my friends. And it's a verse, you see, that lays in the dust works salvation of any form. A person who finds the salvation of God in Christ to their soul is a person who rests in all that Christ has done in order that we might have salvation for our souls. And that person, says the apostle then, has entered into that rest, and he has also ceased from the works of his own hands. That is, to give him salvation. By grace you're saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as a man or a woman or a young person exercises faith in Christ, then they find their Canaan. They find their rest. They find all that God has promised in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then in the symbolic, of course, or the parabolic, if you like, the earthly story with the heavenly meaning, as I've said, Canaan was just that. It is the earthly story. Heaven is Canaan forever and ever and ever. The inheritance, as Peter says, incorruptible, undefiled, that shall never fade away. That old inheritance was corruptible, was debased in that sense. But this one, he says, our Canaan, it shall never fade away. Now then, it's within the second of those two understandings of the rest, you see, that you apply the book of Joshua with regards to the Christian life. If we have indeed exercised faith in Christ for our soul's salvation, then we rest in Christ and we find our peace in Christ forever and evermore. But Christian rest is not Christian ease. Very, very important to understand that. Even when the Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." You see? So when the Lord gives us rest for our souls, that doesn't mean, my friends, that then we just waft through this life as some kind of disembodied spirits. No, no. We enter into a wayfaring life, a following life, an obeying life, a faithful life, a warfaring life. And the book of Joshua, then, I say, is one of the great standing illustrations of the warfaring life that a man or a woman in Jesus Christ the Lord is called to. So when you think of the book of Joshua in the overall, think of it as that great standing illustration of the warfare that the Lord sets before his people once they are in Christ the Lord. Well, as I say this morning, come to these verses then that tell us about the commissioning of the man Joshua for that task that the Lord has given into his hands to do. God, of course, as we saw last week, has prepared Joshua, has had him in preparation for many, many years. And now there comes that point where he is officially appointed to that position that the Lord had in his purpose for him. Now, needless to say, I'm sure, Joshua's call in the particular is meant to have its application to each and every one of us in the general. None of us is called, my friends, to lead an army of ancient warriors into a land of promise in order that they might possess their possessions within that land. But each and every one of us is called by the Lord into that activity of Christian warfare, to come into the blessings and the benefits of all that God has provided for us in Christ the Lord. And so this morning we're simply going to begin to look at that commissioning of Joshua, draw out of those words of commissioning those abiding principles that are to be with all of God's people for all the days that God calls us to wage our warfare. Now, there are three discernible strands, and please understand it takes a bit of time sometimes to set a thing in its context, but there are three discernible strands within that call that the Lord delivers to Joshua, his servant. They are encouragement, exhortation, and directive. So let me just mention the three of them, then we'll take up the first of them really for this morning. You see, when the Lord says to Joshua there in verse 2 of the chapter, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore," he says, "arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, onto the land which I do give to them," and so on. You see, my friends, that's pure, unadulterated encouragement for the warfare, for the battles that these people are now to engage in. And as we'll see, I trust, that's a gracious, glorious provision that the Lord makes for us, built in as one of the ingredients in our call to the Christian warfare, that the Lord gives us all encouragement to engage in that warfare. And then in verses 6 and 7, it's very much the element of exhortation, good exhortation to their souls, you see, that run alongside all those words of encouragement. "Be strong," he says, "and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee." And then in verse 8, coming in the back of the exhortation and the encouragement, those directives for the warfare. "This book of the law," he says, "shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. So as the Lord delivers that call to the warfare, then built into that call, you see, there is that element of encouragement to the battle, that element of exhortation for the battle, and those directives also with regards to the way we fight that battle under the Lord. And as I say for this morning then, it's simply that element of encouragement in the warfare that we're going to look at this morning. I want to set it out under three very broad headings that seem to gather in the gist of the encouragement given to that people and then applicable to us in the Christian fight of faith. First of all, you have what we'll call the encouragement of the abiding promise. Then you have the encouragement of the abiding power, and then the encouragement of the abiding presence. As the Lord encourages the people to that warfare, he encourages them with the remembrance of the abiding promise, the promise of the abiding power as well, and also the abiding presence. Now have a look then at verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Then again in verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, says the Lord. Therefore, unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. In other words, you see, before those Israelites ever set foot forward in the conquest of Canaan, they are to have it established in their hearts and their souls and be persuaded in their hearts and their souls that the battle that they're now going to fight for that land is something that has been promised by God from time immemorial, as you would say, in their fathers, in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob. You see very simply what the Lord is doing there, my friends. He's reminding them of the covenant, of the agreement that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then throughout all of the Word of God, namely, that the nation would indeed be held in bondage for 400 years in cruel bondage. But at the end of that time, says the Lord, I will bring you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and I will bring you into a land which I promised your fathers to give you, unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now as the Lord sets them afoot, as you might say, as a nation, to go in to possess that land, they are reminded that as a nation, that land is promised to them at the hand of the Lord their God. In other words, it was no ordinary battle that they were going to fight. It was a unique battle. It was a battle that was going to be conducted under the hand of the Lord their God, and the outcome of the battle was as sure as the God who had made the promise concerning the inheritance of the land. That promise had been in operation for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, bit by bit being put into place. Now had come the point where that aspect of the covenant, the agreement, the promise, was going to come to its fulfillment. And it's the fulfillment, it's the abiding promise always with them, now coming to its fullness, that the Lord sets before the nation of Israel at that time. You see, the Lord very simply, my friends, sets their feet on the fact, this is the land that I have promised to give you. Promise to give you. And you gather into that all of those statements of the Word of God concerning our God as the God who cannot lie, as the God whose promises in Christ are yea and amen. And the Lord simply sets before them that fact that he swore unto their fathers to give them the land which they now go in to possess. And on account of that promise, then assuredly they shall possess that land. Very simply. You take all the essentials of that basic fact to your heart and soul, my friends, and assuredly those basic facts are to encourage us in the Christian warfare. There is such a thing as the Christian warfare. It's not an ordinary battle. It's a battle that the average person in this world knows absolutely nothing about. It's a battle that God then graciously undertakes to encourage us in as we go on in the battle. And surely there is no greater encouragement to our hearts and our souls than this, that although we engage in the battle, the outcome of the battle is absolutely assured in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we are covenant children if we're the Lord's people. That old covenant, or the old expression of the covenant, was that the nation of Israel as a nation would come in into that land that God had promised. That God who had promised now brought his promise and would bring his promise to the full. And for us, we are under the new covenant, the gospel sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ, his son. And our land, the blessings, the benefits, heaven at last, rest in Christ all the days, all of these things are assured within the promise, within the covenant that God has made for our soul's salvation forever and evermore. Always take to heart the way the Lord's apostle, under the Holy Spirit of God, refers to God, the Father, when he's writing to the Ephesians. The Ephesian epistle has all got to do, in fact, with his fighting. The latter part of that chapter is the great warfare passage. It's also got to do with our inheritance in heaven at last. And the Lord's apostle, after the greeting there, he starts off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ," and so on, you see. Blessed be, he says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not only the relationship that the Father sustains to the Son as Father and Son in the Trinity, but the relationship established in the covenant of our soul's salvation, you see. The Old Testament people looked on God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God of the promise that he had established in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, for us, says the Lord's apostle, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's in our Lord Jesus Christ that he has established our covenant, the arrangement, the agreement for our salvation forevermore is embedded in the one who is the head of the covenant, in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And so when you take on board the fact that the battle that you're engaged in, my friend, if you're a Christian today, is a battle that is laced through with a promised outcome to the glory of God, that must be great encouragement to your soul to engage in that. Can I remind you of this in the first place? Very humbling, and yet humbling things are good for us. We wouldn't even be in the battle if it weren't for the God of the battle in the first place. Now, never forget this. When our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden and broke off their peace with God and their communion with God, for that period of time until God came and began to interrogate them and so on, they were absolutely at peace with the devil. You see? They had fallen to the temptation of the devil, and then they were calling the devil their Lord, their master, the one that they followed, the one that they had listened to, the one in whose clutches they were. Until when God comes in that interrogation and he says, "Now, I will put enmity. I will declare warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see? And my friend, in our natural fallen state, we are totally at peace with the devil. Don't you say otherwise. Because Christ says, doesn't the strong man armed keep his goods in his castle, and his goods are at peace? And it is only when Christ comes in the gospel and robs the strong man of his goods, he then places the strong man's goods at warfare with the strong man. We wouldn't even be in a battle, my friends, if it wasn't for the grace of God in the gospel of his Son, who in the gospel of his Son places that warfare footing before us with that old serpent, the devil. And it's that warfare, that spiritual warfare that we're called to, but it's that warfare and the outcome of it that is assured to our souls, and that you hold to your souls in the midst of the warfare, in the heat of the battle, whatever way you want to put it. Doesn't the Lord's apostle, when he writes to the Philippians and he tells them that he has a confidence in them, and here's the grounds of the confidence. He says, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see? And my friends, as those Philippians had begun the warfare, as says Paul, I can see the victory day as far as the warfare is concerned. And place your feet on that day, the outcome of that battle. It's very simple, you see. As the Lord then comes and says, look, this is the land of promise. I promised to give it to your father. To give it. You'll have to fight for it. It's freely given, but you'll have to fight for it. There's no contradiction there. Because the Lord is the one, of course, who is ultimately going to fight for them in all of those battles. But I have given it to you as a free gift. I have given it to you in covenant arrangement with your fathers. Go in and possess that land. Now, the one in whom the covenant promise will be performed at this point shouldn't really ever be forgotten. Look at verse 1 again. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou, and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. There's a general ongoing truth there that we can keep in our hearts and our minds. I think I said last week, as old Matthew Henry said, Moses is dead, but the work's going on. God's work is going on. Always hold that to your heart and your soul, my friends. God will always have a witness in this world to the glory of his name until Christ comes again. But it's the particular application, and it's this, you see, my friends. It's the one in whom God ultimately brings that promise of that possession to pass, and that's Joshua, of course. But in the highest sense, the spiritual sense, Joshua is one of the great Old Testament prefigurings of Jesus. Same name, Joshua, Jesus, exactly the same name. So that when the children of Israel come in to possess their possessions in that land of Canaan, as promised, they come in under one whom God has raised up for the purpose. And you see, when we come into heaven at last, come into the Christian life at first, come into every benefit, every blessing of the Christian life that we might experience every day that we live, we come into all those things in Christ, in our Jehovah Joshua. And hold with me. Prophetically, you see, and I've said it before, I think, in another context, prophetically only, Moses could never bring the children of Israel into Canaan. Only Joshua could do that. Moses is the representative of the law. The law will never bring you to God, my friend. Never bring you to God. It is Jesus who will bring you to God. It is Jesus who will bring you into all the promised possessions of the gospel forever and evermore. That was the whole issue at Galatia. The Galatians were saying, well, we'll have to keep this bit of the law or that part of the law. We'll have to get circumcised, even if we're Gentiles. We'll have to become Jews. No, no, says the Lord's apostle, if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you endeavor to add anything to Jesus Christ, you annul the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. It is Jesus only. And only Jesus. And oh, my friend, don't you ever try for 1 minute to justify yourself by the works of the law, because, says the Bible, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Final. It is in Christ that we are justified. And it is in our Jehovah Jesus, or our Jehovah Joshua, that we come in to the fullness of what the Lord has promised to us. He begins it, he ends it, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so it's Joshua, but of course not Joshua, because although it is Joshua, the man that God raises up for the purpose, Christ Jesus is there already. You remember, and I'll not turn you to it again, chapter 5, when they're going up against Jericho, the first major battle, and there stands before Joshua one who is called the captain of the Lord's host. It's Jesus, pre-incarnate appearance, as there are many, but it's Jesus, and he stands there under this designation, the captain, the captain. And oh, my friends, isn't it that the Lord's apostle takes up to remind us how we have salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord forever and evermore. Speaking about as yet not seeing all this victory brought to pass, he says, but we see Jesus, our Joshua, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, that's God, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Never forget that. That when we come into the promised possession at the end, through our Joshua, through our Jesus, it is him as the captain of our salvation, whom God made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What a diabolical thing work salvation is. Diabolical, my friends. What diabolical religion it is, Romish or Protestant, doesn't matter a hoot, that tells men and women, do this and do this and do this. My friends, the whole overriding explanation of the cross, you see, is it became him. It was God's method, God's means of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, to Canaan at last, would be by the suffering of the one who is the captain of their soul's salvation. You have no salvation whatsoever apart from that which begins and ends in Jesus Christ the Lord, made perfect through suffering. He was perfect, of course. It means complete. Made the complete Savior. He came into the world clothed in our humanity. He lived as we could never live. He died the accursed death of the cross. He did all things necessary for us and became a complete Savior, complete captain of our salvation for all who would believe in his name unto eternal life. So take those broad concepts, my friends. We have the encouragement of the abiding promise. You're going to fight for this land, says the Lord, but it's the land that I have promised to give to you, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to your fathers. That promise that has been going on all of these years, that abiding promise. An And as far as the person appointed by God for the perfecting of that promise is concerned, then he has raised up that man, Joshua, the captain of their salvation in that sense, but the captain of our salvation, the one through whom we possess all our possessions, is Jesus Christ the Lord. So hold tenaciously to that, my friends. We've got a fight on our hands, of course we have, but we have the encouragement of the abiding promise. All the covenant that says in that Hebrew epistle, when Christ appears in glory in heaven and Canaan at last, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. Now the other strand is this. There is the encouragement of the abiding power. Now, we can take up our reading then in verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou, and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. Now, what's the Lord promising there? He's promising his abiding power. His power is going to be with them as a people and a nation until they come into all the fullness of those possessions that he has promised to them in their forefathers of a bygone day. Now, please understand that word power aright. Sometimes when people hear Christians speaking about power and so forth, they think that Christians are some kind of superhumans. No, no, you see, it's the battle. It's the battle that you fight. And what you need for the battle against the devil, my friends, is a power that's not understandable in this world and very often not even relevant in this world. So this power that the Lord promises, in fact, to the children of Israel, for one thing, it's not perpetual. It doesn't mean that they're going to strike a victory every time they enter a battle. But it is ultimate. That's the point, you see. It's ultimate. And as we read through the book of Joshua, then you see, indeed, they have their victories. But they have their defeats. And they are deceived. All of those things that any Christian can fall to, the power of might coming against them, the deceit of that old serpent, the devil, the children of Israel experience. But ultimately, the power of God promised to them will keep them until they come to that ultimate victory in the promise in that land. One of the best ways to understand it, perhaps, is the Apostle Paul. And as he writes those last chapters of his life, or writes the last chapters of the second epistle to Timothy as his life is ebbing out, he speaks there about, in a sense, nearly everybody had deserted him. Everybody thinks that Paul was an awful popular character when he lived in the world. Well, you should read a bit of the epistles of Paul, my friends, to clear yourself up with regards to any of that. But then he speaks. And he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me. That's when he was accused before the Caesar. But all men forsook me. I pray that God may not lay it to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now you say, well, he was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, whatever that means, out of some trial or tribulation, or perhaps physically, out of the mouth of a lion. But he wasn't delivered. He says, I have been delivered, and I shall be delivered. But he went and was beheaded just after he wrote this. But you see, my friends, the deliverance is in the context of what he's being delivered from. He says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. In other words, from everything that would ultimately impede my path into glory at last. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. That's the power, you see. The power, my friends, might often fail us in the individual battles or skirmishes, but the power of God will never forsake the people of God until they are brought into glory forever and evermore. No man shall ultimately be able to stand against thee. And you get the promises such as the Lord gave to Jeremiah. They will fight against you, he says, but they shall not stand against you. Old Jeremiah was thrown down a well, you remember. Lost many a battle and a skirmish, but the Lord ultimately brought him unto himself forever. As the hymn writer says, Satan roaring for his prey may hurt, but cannot harm, cannot ultimately harm. And what you have to take into consideration in the Christian warfare, again, is the Lord's method of doing that. You've got a lovely illustration in the children of Israel of that as well. When the Lord's going to bring them into that land, it's still in the book of Exodus, and he's telling them, indeed, how they're going to gain the victories in that land. He says, I will not drive out your enemies from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. Wouldn't it have been great if the children of Israel had stepped over the river Jordan and all their enemies had just collapsed before them? No, no, says the Lord, that's not how I'm going to do it. By little and by little, you see. If you destroyed all your enemies, even on a practical level, well, all the wild beasts would begin to, there's not enough of you yet, you see, to inherit the land. It's going to take a period of time before you come into all the fullness of what I has promised. So by little and little I will drive them out. The Lord keeps us, if you like, on that constant war footing because that is God's method. My friends, isn't it a good method when old John Bunyan and the city of man's soul and the people were wondering, why is the remainders of sin left with us? To keep thee humble, it says. To make thee humble and to keep thee humble. By little and by little I will drive them out, but by little and little until thou dost inherit the land. And it's in the days, of course, when David then has become the king of the children of Israel. It's then that you read that they come, and from the great river Euphrates to the coast, David then is the one raised up as the Lord, type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of our salvation. And they inherit the totality of the land that has been promised to them. So you see, my friends, we can readily see, little by little, but lying behind all that, if you like the Lord's own words, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. In Christ all that power is there granted to us for all the battles, all the days of our life, and for the ultimate victory at the last in Jesus Christ the Savior. And just one last thing then to finish for this morning. The encouragement then of the abiding presence, the abiding presence. Now have a look at verse 5 once more. Therefore, he says, shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. What promise, my friends. You're going forth to battle, he says, into the warfare. You're going forth to fight, to enter into your possessions. Now, take this with you, that you're going on the back of an abiding promise, with abiding power and with my abiding presence. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. That very word that the Lord's apostle, as we'll come to in a couple of months' time in Hebrews, that the Lord's apostle takes up in the last chapter of that epistle, let your conversation be without covetousness, Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then the application of that, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. My friends, if we only take that abiding presence of the Lord to be with us again, when the Lord's apostle finishes off that earthly writing of his under the Holy Spirit of God, finishes off with a lovely word, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ, be with thy spirit. Now, very often you read, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now he says, no, I'm going a step forward and further than that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself be with you. Take all the Trinitarian nature of that promised abiding presence to your heart and your soul. The Lord Jehovah, if you like, here says, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. You remember what the apostle says in one of the benedictions? He says, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul here, be with you. We have the abiding presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all the days of our life when we're engaged in this warfare. And then we'll be in the presence of our triune God forever and evermore. So there is a battle. There is a fight, my friends, from beginning to end. If you don't know that battle, the Lord have pity in your soul. If you don't know what it is, my friends, to fight against, sometimes fall, but at least to fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, then it's because you still belong to the world, are in the flesh and under the devil. Pray God that you know the battle, that in Jesus Christ the Lord you have ceased from all that vain notion that in some way or other I can do this or that or the next thing and obligate the Almighty to receive me. If you have ceased from all that, resting in Christ alone, then as I say, that's not the rest of ease. That's the entering into the battle until we come in to all the fullness of our salvation with Christ forever. But to encourage us to that battle, remember that it is all based on that covenant promise. There is all the supply of that promised power from the Lord. There is the Lord's own presence with us all the days of our life. May we know it then and fight the good fight of faith indeed.